The rest of you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 12. We'll have the scriptures up on the TV monitors as well. Hebrews chapter 12, we're still there today. The place was Barcelona, Spain. The year was 1992. Before the race, almost nobody knew his name. His name brought little recognition or notoriety outside the tiny little island where he called home. Yet after this race, his name became a household name known throughout the world as an icon of the spirit of the Olympics. Tony Evan talks about it in his book called Kingdom Man. He wrote it in 2013. His name stands for courage, perseverance, strength, endurance, tenacity, character, hope. His name is Derek Redmond. The race he is known for was not even a final. Although he was favored to win a merit medal should he make it to the Olympics, he never got that far. He has no Olympic medals. He holds no world records. In fact, he doesn't even hold a national record in his own little country. But what Derek Redmond is known for is what he did that hot summer day in Spain that inspired millions. Still today. Everyone who hears his story is inspired by it. Eight runners burst out of the gate and headed around the curve. Redmond actually took the lead after the first corner, his arms pumping rhythmically, his dreams hanging in the balance. Then suddenly, well, watch for yourself.
When troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up. Shoulders
Derek Redmond had not broken any records. He certainly wasn't going to stand on any podium that night to receive a medal. But when he crossed the finish line, all 65,000 people in attendance, as well as athletes and coaches and millions of people around the globe, stood on their feet yelling and cheering and howling and some even crying. In less than a minute, Redmond had become an international symbol and household name. Why? Because he finished the race. That's literally what the Hebrew writer is going to talk to us about in our text today. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You may be seated. So verse 12 has another one of those therefores in it. It tells us two things. Number one, he's about to tell us something that has to do with what he has already been telling us. So he's still talking about running the race. He's continuing the same thought that he was talking to us about last week. In this race you're running, you have not struggled to the point of shedding blood. You're still here. You're alive. But it's going to require discipline. It's going to require perseverance. This race we're running is not a trip to the museum. It's not like going to an amusement park. This is a battle, and it will require discipline. It will require determination, but it will be worth it. The reward is tremendous. The second thing that tells us, that therefore tells us, are usually transitions from teaching to exhortation. Or we're going to move from truth to application. In other words, the Hebrew writer is getting ready to be intensely practical now in the book. In fact, I've kind of compiled our last eight messages from this book of Hebrews into a subsection called Practical Lessons. If you wanted to sum these verses up, you could do it with three words. Finish the race. Everyone who starts wants to finish and hopefully finish well, but the truth is most don't. In fact, according to Howard Hendricks, of the 2,930 people mentioned in the Bible, we know significant details of only about 100 of them, and about one-third of those 100 finished well. Two-thirds didn't. In other words, they started out well, but they didn't finish well. They gave up, or they quit, or they got dragged down somewhere along the way. Something happened. One commentator said, after faith has been carefully explained and defined and illustrated, the writer says, in effect, now that you know what the Christian race of faith is all about, go out and run it. It's not enough to know that the new covenant is better. We must accept it for ourselves. It's not enough to know Christ is the superior and perfect high priest. We must trust in his atoning sacrifice for us. It's not enough to know how we shall live. We must actually live what we know. The biggest fool is the one who knows the truth but does not apply it to his life. So the Hebrew writer tells us, first of all, what to go after. Verse 12, he's continuing this race metaphor. So when a runner begins to get tired, the first thing that happens is that his arm begins to droop. And then his knees start to feel weak. And in fact, runners will tell you, eventually they get to the point where they start to think, I got to stop. This isn't good. I'm not feeling good. I just got to quit. What do we do when that happens? Well, the Hebrew writer says, well, the first thing you do is you run tough. You keep running. Verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble knees. or feeble arms and your weak knees. Isaiah encouraged the weary among God's people in Isaiah, Old Testament times, when he said, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Even Job, in the middle of all his trials, was encouraged by his friend Eliphaz, the Temanite, when he reminded him, behold, you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have firmed the feeble knees. So the Hebrew writer here is like a coach encouraging his team in the second half of the game, saying, don't give up. Hang in there. It's going to get tough. You're going to get tired, but you just keep going. Keep running. Keep fighting. Don't stop now. Verse 12, we're told not only to strengthen our hands and our knees, the New American Standard Translation says this a little better. It says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You know what that means? That means you and I are to help everyone who needs help running the race. We're to be like the dad going down there to help that son finish the race. That's our responsibility before God. We're to help others run this race and to get to the finish line. You say, Pastor, well, I can't help. I'm tired. I can't help others. I am too. We're all tired. But you know what I found? When you're tired and when you need encouragement, if you go and find someone else who needs encouragement too and you encourage them, somehow you will amazingly find strength by giving it. That's the way it works. Strengthen others. Give courage to others. In fact, the word strengthen here, which, by the way it's written, is written as a command. You must go and strengthen. This word strengthen comes from the Greek word where we get our English word orthopedic. It literally means to make straight. Get those hands up. Get those feet going. Suck it up. Let's go. So he says, run tough. But that's not all he says. He also says, run together. Verse 13, did you see it? I mean, toughen it out. Stepping it up. Hanging in there is essential. But that's not all there is to it. He says, run together. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know what that's referring to? He's alluding to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25, where it says, let your eyes look directly forward and gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So pay attention to the path you're on. Pay attention to what you're doing. Now we don't fully understand that, I suppose, until we understand what that path is. What does that mean, the path you're on? One commentator said, the word for path refers to the tracks left by the wheel of a cart or chariot, which later travelers would follow. So when we run, we leave a track behind us, right? Where we go leaves a trail for others to follow. And the question is, are we leading them or are we misleading them? And this author says, make sure you're leaving straight paths, paths that go straight to heaven. And the only way we're going to leave a straight path is to love right and run a straight course. Whether you realize it or not, you have laid down some tracks this last week. Every single one of us. And there's people who are following you. There are people who are following me in those tracks that we've left. You say, well, no one saw what I did. No, that's not the way it works. Here's what you need to know. You're laying down tracks, and others are following. You say, I don't know. You say, I can do this thing. I know what I'm doing. I can get away with this. I can drink a little bit. I can gamble a little bit. I can do this thing that maybe is not good for someone else because I can handle it. But what you're not seeing is that the person behind you may not be able to handle it. And if they follow in your track, where is it going to lead them? The author of Hebrews says, run straight. Get on a good path. The point is that every consideration ought to be given to how we can help others finish the race. It's not just about me crossing the finish line. It's not just about you crossing the finish line. It's what can we do to make sure that the person next to me, the person beside me, the person behind me, what can I do to help those people finish the race? I have to go back a lot of years, 1988, when Steve Green wrote these words. He said, "We're pilgrims on a journey on the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining race." And his chorus, "May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all that come behind us find us faithful." He went on. "Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories that they uncover become the light that leads them on the road we must each find. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to obey, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." Oh, be careful of the path you're running and the paths you're leaving others to follow. The Hebrew writer's been encouraging us to do that over and over and over throughout the book, whether we realize it or not. Over and over again, it's not just about us. We're not in this race alone. We're to run together. So I want to ask you this morning, who are you running with? Who are you running alongside? Are you running with the wrong crowd? Are you running with the right crowd? That won't help anybody. Hebrews 3:13, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope to the end." Finish the race. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not to neglecting meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Run tough. Run together. We're in this race together. Then thirdly, he says, run toward. Toward. Verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, this is an intriguing verse. A lot of people have stumbled over this verse over the years because it seems to imply your salvation is based on what you do, based on works. In other words, you have to strive. You have to work. There's stuff you've got to do or you'll never see the Lord. But that's not what it's teaching. Pursuing peace merely refers to loving our fellow man. Pursuing righteousness or holiness refers to our relationship with a loving God. And by the way, aren't those the two greatest commandments according to Jesus? Loving God and loving others. And only a genuine Christian, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can do either of those two things. Live a life of peace and live a life of holiness. Isaiah 57 verse 21 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Oh, don't be fooled by all the phony Facebook posts and the Photoshop pictures people post on social media talking about all the great time they're having, all the fun, and how good and how grand, fantastic and how great their lives are, the phenomenal places they're visiting, and the terrific things they're doing, when they're still returning to an empty home where there's no hope and no lasting peace. Isaiah warned about any righteousness that man would ever attempt to produce by themselves. He says you can't do it apart from God. Isaiah said, like a polluted garment or a filthy garment is what our righteousness is in the presence of God. Now the word for strive here is also interesting. Verse 13, strive or pursue. It's a uniquely aggressive word. It means to chase after. It means to really fight hard to get it. It means to go after, work at it with all you've got. Ephesians 4:13, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Same word. Pursue what it makes sense for peace. Romans 14:19. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we need to go after this. We need to strive for it. It doesn't just fall on our laps. It doesn't just happen by itself. You have to work at it. I love what Ken Hughes said. He said, those who pursue peace will to forgive and will to forget and will to be kind and will to be thoughtful and will to help others and will to pray for their enemies. In other words, they try to do these things. He said, ultimately, it is holy people who finish the race. For it is they who shall see God at his glorious return, or in the glory that comes with death. Like a runner who wills himself to finish the race, to just keep those legs going, Christians must will themselves to do what's right and to stay in this race until the end. It's so tempting to walk away. It is so tempting what the devil offers in place of being here at worship. It is so tempting to do what this world's telling you to do rather than what God's asking you to do. You have to will to stick into this race. I want to add this. Being holy doesn't mean being perfect. Being holy doesn't mean being perfect. It merely means being set apart. But we need to be serious about it. We need to be aggressive about it. We need to strive. We need to pursue or go after peace. We need to pursue holiness with God every day of our lives. So he tells us what to go after. And then ironically, he tells us what to guard against. Verses 15 to 17. By the way, these next three verses are simply fascinating. First of all, the phrase, see to it, he says, it comes from the Greek word episkopeo, which is like a Greek word episkopos, which is where we get our word bishop, leader, overseer. So this is interesting. You and I, all of us as Christians, are to give oversight or leadership or care to others. It's not just up to the leaders. It's not just up to the pastor. We're to help others in this race. We're to look out for each other. We are to oversee those who are missed, especially those who are unbelievers. It's not our job to judge them, but it is our honor and our privilege to bring them to Christ. That's our job. We're not to judge them. It's our honor and privilege to lead them to Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we work at it. We strive for it. We implore people. And then he tells us what to guard against. And as I said, this is fascinating. First of all, he says we're to guard against those who miss out. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We can't go to bed at night. We can't get up in the morning. We can't do anything we want to do or act like anything we want and say it's all right if they miss out. We can't ignore those who don't have what we have. It's not okay if they miss out. It's not okay. What matters is that they get in the race. And we're supposed to be helping them get in the race. That's what God wants. Get them in the race and then help them get to the end. One commentator says the primary idea is that of someone falling behind, not keeping pace with the movement of the divine grace which meets and stirs the progress of the Christian. So we go and get them and help them. We are supposed to grow as we run this race, but sometimes our growth is hindered, right? Have you ever considered what some of the major hindrances are to our growth in the Christian faith? Have you ever considered what's slowing us down as we run? Number one is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Now, I'll be very clear. You can live your life with unconfessed sin. You can go to work with unconfessed sin. You can go and enjoy Disney World with unconfessed sin. You can watch your favorite Netflix binge television show with unconfessed sin. You can do all kinds of things with unconfessed sin, but you can't grow spiritually with unconfessed sin. You can't be all that God wants you to be with unconfessed sin. You can't have victory with unconfessed sin. You can't have peace with unconfessed sin. You can't have holiness with unconfessed sin. That's a hindrance that will keep you from growing. Number two is a famine of the Word of God. You can't grow if you're not fed. Those who refuse to spend time in God's Word are self-condemned to a state of spiritual anorexia, which is not good. Thirdly, being absent from the body of Christ, His church, will hinder your growth. Our capacity to understand God's Word and to experience His grace is vitally linked to our participation in His church with His saints. Read Ephesians chapter 3, specifically 17 to 19. Paul talks about how he wants you and me to grow along with all the saints. You're growing to grow better if you are a part of a church where you're helping others to grow better. You're going to accomplish a victory when you're part of a vitally active church. You're going to accomplish victory when you're vitally involved in the lives of other people. There are people missing right now, and we got to go get them. We need to guard against those who miss out. Number two, he says we need to guard against those who make a mess. Verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So if we're going to finish this race, we need to guard against those who would try to ruin the race. The idea is a bitter root. By the way, this idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. The Lord, all the way back in Old Testament days, warned his people, beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of other nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And the truth of the matter is that there will be some people who fall away and we never hear from them again. They just disappear. But others fall away and they do everything in their power to take others with them. Remember Paul, he warned against it in Ephesians chapter 20 when he talked to the elders, verse 29. He told them, after I leave, there will be those who arise from among you. There will be those who arise from among the flock to drag away and disciples after themselves. He warned them, don't get caught up in that mess. Guard against it. Don't let others drag you away. Dr. MacArthur said, a person in the root of bitterness is a corrupted influencer, a serious contaminator of the body. He stays in or near the fellowship of the church and spreads wickedness, doubt, and general defilement. He is not content to apostatize by himself. Dr. Mahler said, bitterness is a deadly contagion and a sign of spiritual trouble. It is an on-ramp to the way of sin, not to the way of righteousness, tearing apart the church as it spreads. Here's what you need to know. Every believing, Bible-believing, God-honoring, Bible-teaching church will have some bitter roots. Every single one of them. The devil plants them there. The devil wants to use them. So you have to be vigilant. You have to guard against them. So number one, we need to guard against those who miss out. Number two, we need to guard against those who want to make a mess. Number three, we need to guard against those who mess up. He sees, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So you talk about one of the saddest stories in the Bible, outside of maybe Judas Iscariot. It has to be, the sad story has to be Esau. He had it all, and he lost it all. He chose the temporary over the eternal. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and it wasn't even as good as Jackie's. You remember the story? The Hebrew writer uses an interesting word here. He uses the Greek word pornos. We get our English word pornography from that. Now, the Old Testament doesn't call him a fornicator unless it's implied because of his marriage to two Canaanite daughters of Heth. That's in Genesis 26. But Esau was a man who lived for the moment. His lust dragged him away from God and got him into trouble. By the way, you can always count on that happening. You can count on it. Ken Hughes said, Esau was like a living beer commercial. Bearded, steroid, macho, with two things on his mind. Physical pleasure and sexual pleasure. Food, drink, sports, and sleep. Hey, you only go around once. Get it while you can. He was the prototype of modern-day godlessness. There are a lot of people, a whole lot of people living lives of Esau today in our world. Living for the moment. Living for now, living for the temporary. They deny themselves no pleasure. Whatever they want to do, they just go do it. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what God wants. They say they love God, but they can still do all that. They can say it, but it doesn't make it true. Verse 17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I want to tell you right up front, that doesn't sound like what it probably sounds right at an initial reading. After Esau had exhausted all of his passions, all of his lustful pursuits, he finally realized that he was missing, just like the prodigal son did. Remember him? He went back to his father and begged for the blessing. But verse 17 tells us, though he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That does not mean what you think it means. All right, Randy, what's it mean? The repentance spoken of here was not repentance on Esau's part at all. It was a repentance. It was a change of mind on the part of his father, Isaac. In other words, Isaac was not going to change his mind now. It was too late. He had waited too long. Pastor, what's the deciding factor? How do you avoid being too late? I run into people who say, I'm just going to live my life the way I want, going to do what I want, but on my deathbed, I'm going to ask God to forgive me. I'll pray, God forgive me. Ever run into people who say that? It's foolish. It's eternally foolish. That's the way Esau lived, but he waited too long. And he came to his father and he begged, "Father, isn't there some way? Can't I get this birthright? Can't I get some blessing from you?" And I said, "No, it's too late." Guard against those who might run from the truth. Guard against those who would want to turn you from the truth. Guard against those who might become bitter. Guard against those who might follow in the sad steps of Esau, who lived for himself, who pursued his own selfish passions and desires, but in the end wanted the blessing of God, but couldn't get it on his terms. Tragically, he blew it. New Testament, same thing. Rich young ruler, remember him? Luke chapter 10, verses 28, 22. He went away from Jesus sorrowful because he valued his stuff more than what Jesus had was going to offer him with eternal life. He didn't understand that all his stuff was temporary. None of it was going to last. That's why the Hebrew writer now says to us, let us run with endurance the race that you're on, the race that's set out for us. He says, lay aside every weight. Get rid of anything that easily entangles. Lift up your dropping arms, strengthen your feeble knees, and look around to others, helping others win that race. Oh, and by the way, keep your eyes on Jesus, because that is the only way you will finish well.